It's good to be here without a toilet seat. We can discuss that later if you need. In coming back, and as we move to our next phase of ministry, Karen and I and the kids, we're very aware that we want to actually just emphasize how thankful we are for your partnership with us. But actually, we want to make sure you understand how thankful those that we've been serving amongst are thankful for you and for your partnership with us. And actually, today's passage is a great one because it reminds us that the church anywhere in the world doesn't need a Mike and a Karen and what we can do. The church, wherever we are, is we need Christ to be at work. And so we are so incredibly thankful for how prayerful you have been for us. And I want you to know that that's not just a nice thing that we should do. It's the necessary thing that must happen, otherwise nothing happens. Too often I think we think that, you know, being a missionary is about getting a clever person to do clever things that you can't do. But actually the Christian life, wherever it is about Christ doing things in us and amongst his people that we can't do no matter who we are. So please hear the gratitude and the thanks of our students, and please hear the gratitude and the thanks from us that God has been at work through your prayers. And it's kind of embarrassing to put that video together, but I want you to hear is the students know that Mike and Karen aren't special. The students are just so thankful as they see Christ at work in us. It gives them confidence to know that Christ is at work in them. And as I keep telling them, when Jesus appears in glory, he's not going to ask them for his degree from George Whitefield College. Okay? He's going to be looking for the glorious fruit in their lives that he has graciously worked in them. But when he appears, know that it will be seen that that was something that the Lord did through you as well. It's not about us. It's not about them. Not even about you. It's about all of us being caught up into God's gospel of grace to make him known. So I just want to say thank you so much. Anyway, as we begin, I want us to look actually at how this plays out in 1 Timothy at the end of chapter 3. So if you've got your Bibles there, please do turn to page 961 because you don't need me here today. We all need Christ by his Spirit and his Word to be speaking to all of us. So please keep that open and will you pray with me that the Lord would do that for each of us today. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you don't need us, but it's to your glory and delight that you choose to graciously use us together as your people, that the world might see what you're really like, as not just holy judge, but merciful Father, loving Saviour, King of the world. So please speak to us today through this passage that we might know how we can actually live out this truth in our lives, no matter where we are today here in Adelaide. Amen. Well, we've been back for about 3 weeks, and I must say, being back, I've been surprised at how much I love Australian game shows. We didn't have TV in Namibia or in South Africa because it costs so much. Here it's free, and I've loved sitting down watching particularly quizzes with the family. I don't know what you like, but for me, when we were in Namibia, we just had many years of, well, watching DVDs. Do you remember what a DVD is? Well, for many years, we just watched DVDs, and so that might explain why As a grown adult man, I have watched The Sound of Music many times. So I thought I'd begin by combining my love of quizzes and my tolerance of The Sound of Music by asking you a question. Okay, hands on buzzers. How do you solve a problem like Maria? Okay, but do you know the next line? How do you catch a... How do you catch a something in your hand? How do you catch a moonbeam in your hand? What's the message of that song? How do you solve a problem like Maria? You can't. You shrug your shoulders and hope she leaves. Okay? Now, as we come to this passage, as we think about The Sound of Music, the real problem in The Sound of Music isn't Maria. What's the problem in The Sound of Music? The problem is that the Christian nuns don't actually know what the Christian life is supposed to look like. And I think sometimes our problem in the Christian life is the same as those nuns in The Sound of Music. I think too often we experience problems and issues and challenges in Christian communities, but because we don't know what the real problem is or what the real solution is, we just kind of shrug our shoulders and hope that the problem people like Maria will just move on. Or we just expect people will do things themselves that they can't. Too often people expect us to change in ways that we know we can't. See, how do you solve a problem like the Christian church? As I've been reflecting on this passage this week, it's been a great passage to help me process a lot of the nonsense that we've seen go on in the Christian mission field. It's a great passage to clearly see how Christ wants us to address the real problems in the real way that we can't fix ourselves, but we need him to do for us and with us. So keep your passage open. And I want us to see that the first thing that Paul tells us clearly today from his word is that in a Christian community, we would and must see certain appropriate Christian behaviours. There are certain kinds of things that we should do as a church, whether we get together today on a Sunday formally or whether we get together on some other day informally, be it at the Jumble Mart or just over a cup of tea, the passage tells us that whenever we get together as Christians, there are ways that we should and must conduct ourselves that are actually appropriate for who we are. So look at verses 14 and 15 with me. Although I hope to come to you soon, Timothy, I'm writing you these things so that if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought, literally must, conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. You'll remember that Paul has left Timothy in charge at the church in Ephesus to deal with some nonsense and to put things in order. And Paul says, hope to be back soon. If I'm not, I'm writing these things so that you'll know how people must behave within the Christian community. But note that Paul doesn't then give us a list of rules for us to follow in our own strength. No, rather, he just says that you don't make an apple tree, by going down to Woolworths, buying a whole lot of apples, and then just gluing them onto any old tree. No, an apple tree should be able to produce apples. And so too, Paul's point is that if we are God's household, which is the church of the living God, then we should bear certain kinds of behavioural fruit just naturally. Now, I think the key word here is the word church. But do you see how Paul first describes our life together as a Christian community? He describes it as a household of God in relational terms. But then he explains what a Christian community is as a household by telling us that we are the church of the living God. Now, I want you to note that I think that is exactly the opposite of what we tend to do. I think we tend to call ourselves a church and then explain what that means by saying that we are a community of God's people. But that's backwards to what Paul says here for a very good reason. Now, you will know that the word church in the New Testament, the Greek word ekklesia, it's really just a Greek word that really has a Hebrew meaning in the New Testament. See, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the word ekklesia, church, was only ever emphatically used to describe when God's people would specifically gather in God's presence. Not any other time. The church is when the people of God gather together in God's presence. So famously, Exodus and Deuteronomy repeatedly calls the gathering of Israel at Mount Sinai when God comes down in their midst. It calls that the church of God on the day of the church. See, Paul's telling us something here in how he uses the word church. Paul's saying that we should conduct ourselves when we get together as though we are God's holy people gathered in God's holy presence. Why? Because that's what we really are as God's community. Okay? It doesn't matter what day we do it or where we do it or really how many of us there are. As a Christian community, we really are God's people living in God's presence amongst us. See, what does Jesus say? When at least 45 of you are gathered together on a Sunday, there am I. No, what does he say? Whenever two or three gather in my name, there am I. So is that how you conduct yourselves then, when two or three of you gather over morning tea? Do you think that you are the holy people of God gathered in God's presence then? How about when you bump into a couple of other Christians in the car park, okay, and then you're relating together then? Are you thinking that you're being God's holy people in God's presence that should behave a certain way? Well, Paul says that's how we should think because that is what's going on. Now, I'll let you in on a little secret. Without a doubt, my biggest shock as a missionary working in a couple of Bible colleges over the past 9 years has been not just how badly Christians can treat each other in a Christian Bible college, but the thing that shocked me is how people are so willing to justify their behavior by saying, "It's okay, we're not a church." It's like, No, you've got it backwards. We are the church, okay? So we should behave accordingly. One day, after having a colleague yell and scream at me for the third time that year, I just said, you know, I don't think this kind of behaviour is appropriate for people in Christian ministry. And do you know what their response was? No, a Bible college isn't a church. So therefore, we're not in ministry. I mean, backwards, okay? Backwards. See, friends, Paul tells us that within any Christian community, on a Sunday or any other day of the week, at a Bible college or just over a meal of junk food or lamb roast, sounds good. And he says we must conduct ourselves as God's people who have come together in his presence because that is what is really happening. Which brings me to the second point. Having just told us that we ought to behave a certain way, Paul tells us that we can't do that in our own strength. We can't do it by following a list of rules or getting a bunch of apples, you know, a godly fruit from Woolworths and passing it around at church. No, Paul says here that the great secret, the great mystery of living and thriving as a Christian community together, that the great secret and mystery is nothing other than Jesus. Like what? Like the secret's Jesus? I thought that's the thing we're telling everyone about. What kind of mystery is Jesus when all we do is talk about Jesus? We're not very good at keeping a secret, then, are we? But look carefully at what verse 16 says. It says, beyond all misquestion, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh. Now, it's actually grammatically emphatic that actually the mystery from which right godly behavior comes is great, but it's also he who was manifested in flesh. See, God expects us to live a certain way, but we have to know that if we're going to live that way, we have to recognize that we're not the secret to doing it. We don't have the power in ourselves. It can only come from Christ as we rely on him. See, the fruit of right Christian living comes from Christ, not Woolworths. The power for right Christian living comes from Christ, not even from you or from me. That's why the church in Africa doesn't need me. It needs Christ. See, without giving too much away, one of the things I've been flabbergasted about over the last 9 years is that whenever we see people in colleges and churches and organisations living in ways that are just quite frankly not what you would expect to see in a missionary prayer points, you know, in the news, the thing I'm surprised at is whenever you kind of raise that, Bible-believing Christians, like the nuns in The Sound of Music, they're too easy to just shrug their shoulders and say, well, like catching a moonbeam in our hands, there's nothing we can do about it. Well, yeah, there's nothing that you can do about it, but there's something that Christ can do about it. And when people say, well, I can't make them do what they're supposed to do, my response is always, duh. Like, literally, I didn't think you had the power to do that. Wasn't expecting you to magically make someone change. But also, my concern's never that I don't have the capacity to change. My concern's not that somebody else doesn't have the capacity for godliness. My concern is that too often, Bible-believing Christians, where we don't rely on Christ as much as we should, and quite frankly, as much as what we see the church in Africa doing. See, my concern is that we don't rely on Christ and his grace and his spirit to do his good work in our lives. We just know that we can't do it, so we shrug our shoulders and say, moonbeam. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not in any way ever surprised when I see bad behavior amongst Christians at church. I mean, read the New Testament. I'm never surprised when I see bad behavior in a Bible college. Sinners. I'm never even surprised when I see it in Christian families because we're weak. But I'm always surprised at how quick Bible-believing Christians can be to tolerate bad behavior and justify bad behavior on the base that we can't change ourselves. Because, I mean, the gospel. See, grammatically, Paul couldn't make it any clearer when he writes to Timothy that true godliness, true right behavior, that is what God wants in our lives, it doesn't come from us, it comes from Christ. See, Paul says, beyond all question, without a doubt, great is the mystery of godliness who appeared in the flesh. See, Jesus is the mystery that's now been manifested in human flesh. So it's not a surprise that actually God says we can with his help. It's like, do you like DVDs? No. Do you like mystery movies? Do you like mystery novels? I love them. But do you know how boring a mystery movie would be if they never solved the mystery? Like an hour and a half later, you go, ooh, it's a mystery. It's like, well, what's that'd be boring. It's like, have you ever seen the movie The Sixth Sense with Bruce Willis? Now, it's a little bit old, and I am going to absolutely ruin the ending for you if you haven't seen it. But it came out in 1999, so Sound of Music, The Sixth Sense, good movies, we should probably see them. Anyway, the movie The Sixth Sense is a fantastic movie with an amazing mystery at the heart of it. It's a story about Bruce Willis, who's a child psychologist, who then returns back to work after a terrifying home invasion. Not a good movie for South Africa. Anyway, months later, after the home invasion, Bruce Willis returns back to work as a psychologist to help this troubled little boy who's convinced that he can see dead people. You remember it now? Okay? Anyway, 90 minutes of movie happens, and then the mystery is finally revealed. Bruce Willis isn't actually a psychologist anymore. He's dead, and he's been dead the entire movie. And you go, oh, whoa, Now, here's the thing. The next time you watch the movie, it's not a mystery anymore. Like you know it. See, that's the kind of mystery that Paul's talking about here. It's not a mysterious mystery that we can never know. It's a mystery that we could never guess or work out on our own, but now has been manifest in Christ. But here's what I think is the punchline of this passage. Here's the part, the surprise in this passage that should make us smile as we leave here today. Here's the solution to what the nuns get wrong in The Sound of Music. Paul tells us that when we grasp the significance that it's Jesus who works his good will in our lives, not us, then the fact that it's Jesus that works in us, that doesn't diminish the significance of our lives. It actually elevates and gives great dignity to everything we do in our lives as weak, frail human beings gathered together into his church. See, look with me at verse 16. Great is the mystery from which true godliness springs, who appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached in the nations. He was believed in the world. He was taken up in glory. Wow. And we go, oh yeah, it's like a creed, but smaller. I think as Christians with like literally the creed on the wall, we're so used to hearing these things that we don't get the punchline. See, each of these statements says something about Jesus that is the exact opposite of what the Jews and the Gentiles thought before Jesus appeared. Each of these six statements says something that is the opposite of how the world out there tends to think today. So let's look at them together quickly. Firstly, he was manifested in the flesh. Now that means that your human nature, you know, just your hands, your nature, your frailty, your weakness, your limitations, your humanity is not something that has to be escaped or transcended in order for you to know God and make God known. No, your life and your humanity is actually the perfect means for God to manifest and make known his character and his nature in this world. See, nobody expected that. We just thought we're not good enough. Well, guess what? We're not, but Jesus actually does something in us. Secondly, he was vindicated or justified by the Spirit. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels that Jesus never once tries to vindicate, defend, or justify himself to anyone else? He just entrusts himself to his Heavenly Father, who vindicates him and justifies him in the eyes of others by his Spirit. We see that at his baptism. We see that at the Transfiguration, at his resurrection. Okay, now there's a lot to be said here, but I just want to note one thing. You and I, we don't glorify God by trying to justify ourselves before him or trying to justify ourselves to each other. No, we glorify God by letting him justify and vindicate us in Christ and focus on what he does for us, not what we do for him. Third thing is he was seen by angels. Now, this is a great little statement because I think we tend to assume that the angels have always had the best seats in the house, the clearest view of who God is. But Scripture repeatedly says no. It says no, not even the angels in heaven could comprehend the true majesty, holiness, and grace of God until the eternal Son of God took on human flesh and suffered and died for us. That's why they long to look into these things. But the Bible also says that our lives are now being watched by angels and spiritual beings that we're generally unaware of. But actually it says that we're being watched by beings that we don't comprehend that need to see the grace of God worked out in our humanity as God's people. Because that's God's plan. Now, I love the saying, you know it, we should live our lives for an audience of one. Great, just live to glorify God. But as you live for an audience of one, know that there are many, many, many more eyes in that audience that are watching and need to see the grace of God played out in our weak, frail human lives. Fourth thing, he was proclaimed among the nations. Sounds legit. It's kind of a mission thing, isn't it? But the key, the surprise here is that God is not glorified by hiding himself away from sinful humanity. He's glorified as Christ, the very mystery of godliness, sits down and eats with tax collectors and sinners who need grace. And so today, he is glorified through our lives as we sit down and eat with those in our friends and families who are the equivalent of tax collectors and sinners, so that he can be proclaimed in the world. See, what are you going to do as you leave today? Maybe it's more significant than what you realize. He wasn't just proclaimed, though. He was believed on in the world. I love this because it means that the world is not something that we need to escape from in order to have a more spiritual life. No, this world and our worlds, as Calvin puts it, are the theatre of God's glory where it needs to be seen. I guess if the world is the theatre of God's glory, we could say that your little world and my little world are the home theatre of God's glory, where those in our lives and sphere of influence, they need to see something of the glory and the power of the cross in us that they might believe in Christ too. But finally, it says he was taken up into glory. Sounds, I think, like the most obvious thing, you know, Son of Man taken up into glory. But think about what it means for your humanity and weakness today. I mean, when I became a Christian, I thought the resurrection of Jesus was just a party trick that Jesus did to show, hey, I'm powerful, I can do cool stuff. And then he ascended into heaven by clicking his fingers and leaving his humanity behind and floating up to heaven. But no, actually, it says there's something about our frail humanity, our lives, our bodies, our communities, that is actually the sphere within which God chooses to glorify himself, not just temporarily, but forever. See, he takes his body that he was manifested in, his flesh, the flesh that he lived in, died in, suffered in, was raised in order to reveal God's glory, and then he took that so that we might forever see what he's really like. So do you see that this means that your life as you leave here today, whatever you're going to do, it's not just a problem that has to be escaped. It's actually a focus for God's glory that he wants to make himself known to you, in you, and through you to others. It's wonderful. It's dignified. Now, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, basically just says the opposite of that, so we don't need to get into it. Basically says, anyone that denies our humanity and rejects this world in order to be more spiritual, well, that's really just wicked nonsense made up by deceitful spirits, demons, and liars who refuse to accept the grace of God that's been clearly revealed in Christ. So don't fall for it. Seek Christ's work in you today. See, friends, how do you solve a problem like the church? Well, you don't. We don't solve it by trying to do anything in our own strength for our own glory. We solve it by understanding who we are as Christ's people really, and embrace the openly revealed mystery that it's Christ who works in us. And so we just joyfully leave here, thankful that actually our lives matter here, today. And they matter not because of what we do for Christ, but because of what he is doing in and through us. So we pray that he would work, that he would be glorified, so that the angels will marvel, that the world would know and believe in Christ. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you that you don't just tolerate us, but you forgive us, you cleanse us, and you change us to be the glorious people that you want us to be, not as we do things for you, but as we grow in continually relying on what you do through Christ. Thank you that for what you've done through Christ, through this church, not just here, but also through their prayers with students across the continent of Africa and further afield. Thank you for the joy of being your people and for you being at work in us. Help us to live for your glory in our lives this day. Amen.